Jesus said to his disciples, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's something of a truism, I think, that how you think about God will inevitably shape how you live. If you think God is an indulgent God who is all bark and no bite, you will clearly live carelessly and selfishly. If you think God is harsh and unfeeling, you will certainly live bitterly and suspiciously. But if you come to see that God is a Father who spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all, you will surely live thankful, adoring, confident, reverent lives. In other words, theology shapes and determines practice. And that clearly is what our Lord Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples in throughout this section of Matthew's Gospel. As we noted last time, 10 times in the compass of the first 18 verses, he speaks of God as the Father of his people. And again and again and again, by setting before his disciples the fatherhood of their God, the Lord Jesus Christ is impressing upon them that the great King of the kingdom is your Father. He's saying to them, you are the children of the great King. You're the children of the living God. 10 times in this brief compass, he sets before them the great truth of the gospel, that in Christ, God is their Father. It's as if our Lord is saying, now have you taken it in yet? Has the truth molded your life? Has it pressed itself in the deep places of your being? You are children of the living God. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Now, I think it's almost too much for us to take this in, because what are we by nature? Are we not by nature rebel, judgment-deserving sinners? Are we not by nature men and women and boys and girls who deserve the unending wrath of a holy and a righteous God? We have no claims upon him. And yet here our Lord Jesus Christ is calling and teaching his disciples to call God their Father. There is something breathtaking about the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are so familiar with the language of the gospel, we can lose the sense of the breathtaking nature of the gospel. We speak so easily of the gospel, don't we? Of the blood of Jesus Christ. Of God's justifying righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We speak so easily at times, almost casually if we are honest, about the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Too easily we lose the breathtaking wonder of the gospel. Doesn't the Apostle Peter tell us of the very hosts of heaven peering over, as it were, the battlements of glory, marveling at the wonders that they're seeing, hardly able to contain themselves? What is this that God is doing? The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the sovereign, eternal King as the Father. And the intimacy of the language, you will know, is profound. He is the Abba of his people in Christ. And it is somewhat to express that breathtaking wonder that the liturgy of the early church, the post-apostolic church, as it prayed the Lord's Prayer, would often do so with these introductory words, "Grant that we may dare to call on Thee as Father and to say, Our Father. Grant that we may dare. Because although they are taught this by Christ, it almost seems too good to be true and too wonderful to be true. Isn't that the language that the Apostle John expresses in his first epistle? Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. And the verb that John uses there is a word that has at its root the idea, from what country is this love? This love is out of this world. There is nothing in the universe that is analogous to this love. From what country is this love? What manner of love is this? That the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Now the Lord's Prayer serves, I think, at least two basic purposes. First of all, it provides a model prayer for us. Here is how you and I are to draw near to God. We are to reflect upon the fatherhood of God and the exalted glory of God. We are to consider the great concerns of God, His kingdom and His will being done in all the earth. And we are to bring to Him our basic daily needs for bread and for pardon, and to guard us and keep us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. There is a model, there is a pattern here for us. And our Lord is teaching us to pray. And prayer in the Spirit is prayer that is patterned after the teaching of Jesus Christ. But secondly, I think, the prayer serves as an outline of the whole of the Christian life. For it underlines to us life's priorities and helps us to get them back into focus. So easily life gets out of sync and out of focus. The very pressures of life, the exigencies of life crowd in upon us and we lose our focus. Our lens gets muddied. The telescope gets round the wrong way. And here our Lord Jesus, in instructing us in prayer, is underlining to us life's great principal priorities. Here are the great concerns that are to lie heavy upon the hearts of my people. And you'll notice that the prayer has five components, and we'll look at these components in successive weeks. There is the worship of the Father. There is the kingdom of the Father. There is the sustenance of the Father. There is the grace of the Father. And then, fifthly, there is the protection of the Father. Here is an outline of the whole of the Christian life. And it is held together under the rubric of the fatherhood of our God. And that is the great note that our Savior highlights as He teaches us to pray. We are to do so, as we shall see, reverently indeed, but with the knowledge that we are coming to the One who in Jesus Christ has become our Father. And so this evening we look together at the opening words of the prayer, Our Father in Heaven. And these opening words, you'll notice, contain three great elements. First of all, there is the element of intimacy. Our Father, he says. When you pray, this is how you are to address the Great One who made the heavens and the earth. When you pray, this is how you are to draw near to the One who framed the cosmos by the word of His power, before whom the unfallen angels veil their faces and cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is how you are to pray. You are to pray, Father. Now our Lord Jesus Christ could have said many other things, could he not? He could have said, when you pray, say, our Sovereign King, our Majestic Master, our Holy God. And of course it is not wrong to pray these things. It is right to pray them. The Scriptures are full of them. But in terms of the progressive revelation of God's Word, we come to the climax of that revelation in the Sonship and in the revelation of the Godhead of the man Jesus Christ. The one who has come from the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. For no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And he has come from the Father. And the revelation of the Father that he brings to us is the very climax of biblical truth. And here we are being brought to see that the great King, the Sovereign Lord, the Majestic Master, the Holy God, is the one who is our Father in Christ. And here is the intimacy of true Christian prayer. What unspeakable privilege is ours who believe in Jesus Christ, that we might draw near to God and call him our Father. Now, there is much that we could say clearly about the fatherhood of God. Let me say but two things in terms of our study this evening. The first is that God is the Father of all men and women everywhere in the sense of Acts 17:28. When Paul is preaching in Athens, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." And in that sense, being the offspring of God, he is the generated Father of all who be, of all people everywhere. We owe our existence to him. And in that general creational sense, he is the Father of all. But most particularly, and especially, and exclusively, he is the Father of believers in a unique way. You remember how we see this right at the beginning of John's Gospel. To all who received Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, God has chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons. There is a creational fatherhood, if you like, but there is a unique, special, foundational, saving fatherhood. And that is a fatherhood that is true for those who have put their trust alone in Jesus Christ. For such people have been predestined by God in love to be his children. You see, by nature, and Paul goes on to develop this in Ephesians 2, by nature we are children of wrath. Children of wrath, that is what we are by nature through our union with Adam and by the practice of sin in our lives. That's what we are. But by the new birth, by the work of God's Spirit, applying the saving blessings of Jesus Christ to our lives, by the new birth, we're given the nature of children. And by the adopting grace of God, we're given the standing and the status of children. And we are no longer children of wrath. We've been brought out of our father Adam and brought into Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father's love. And we are joint heirs together with Christ. We are no longer children of wrath. but children of God's fatherly love. In love He predestined us. And when we think of this, the great thing that we are above all else to consider is that it took the sin-bearing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to enable guilty, judgment-deserving sinners to call God's Father. We could put it like this, I think. The Son of God's love became the object of His wrath, that the objects of His wrath might become the children of His love. Isn't that the great transaction of Calvary? Isn't that the great exchange when the right hand of blessing was placed upon us and the left hand of cursing was placed upon Christ? When God laid on Him the iniquity of us all and laid upon His people the righteousness of His Son? When He took our standing as the objects of God's wrath and we took His place as the children of God's love? My friends, whenever you call God Father, think of Calvary. Think of what it cost the Father to enable you to call Him Father. Ponder before anything else the costly wonder, the blood-bought character of your enabling to call the God of glory, Father. The cross is at the very heart of the fatherhood of God. For it is in Christ crucified and risen that we draw near to God and have that confidence and intimacy to call Him Father. Is that the kind of thinking that occupies your mind as you pray? As you draw near to God, is it seeking that He might grant you afresh the sense, as well as the knowledge, the sense of the wonder that it took the bankruptcy of heaven to enable me to call God Father? The Son of His love becoming the object of His wrath, that the objects of His wrath might become the sons and daughters of His love. The second thing we need to think about as we think of God here as our Father, as we draw near to Him, we cannot forget that we live in a day when many people have twisted views of fatherhood. We live in a world of abused children, of harsh, overbearing, wicked fathers, and for many people to hear that God is a Father does not register initially with delight in their hearing. They might draw back because all their thinking about fatherhood has been scarred by wickedness, by deceit, by selfishness, by abuse. And that's why we need to take the time to explain what the Bible means by Father and bring together all the glorious components of the divine fatherhood in Jesus Christ. Our Father is all-powerful and sovereign. He rules the heavens and the earth, but He does so in mercy and in grace. He is kind to those who fall. He does not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax. Remember how later in the sermon the Lord says to His own disciples, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And that's how many people think of their father. If they ask for bread, and what do they get? They get stones. Their hearts cry out for love, for affection. We live in a society where we make it easy for parents to neglect their children. And we wonder why the world is full of children causing havoc. They don't know love. They don't know what it is to be embraced in gentleness and cradled and spoken to kindly and gently. They know nothing of it. Because they've not been raised by fathers who love them, by mothers who spend time with them. And Jesus says, which of you, if the son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? No less is the Father kind and holy and righteous and merciful and good. Isn't it striking that when the saving fatherhood of God is spoken of in the Scriptures, it's most often in connection with his love? What manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God? And we need to take time to explain in this twisted, perverted world in which we live. We need to take the time to explain who this Father is. He spared not his only Son for you, but gave him up for us all. And so here we are summoned by our Lord to engage in familial intimacy as we draw near to God. Look what he just said in verse 8. Do not be like the pagans with their babblings, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Father knows, and Father cares. That's the spirit we bring with us into prayer. We have unhindered access in our Lord Jesus Christ, but who is himself that new and living way. And we come and draw near to God. And this is uppermost. Father knows and Father cares. And that's the intimacy that is to be reflected in our walk with God, in our communion with God in prayer. We come as sinners, we come as creatures. But we come as sinners and creatures who are his sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. To the one who loves his children with no reserve, notwithstanding our sin, with not an iota of reserve in the whole creation, does he love his children. We come with intimacy. But secondly, we come with adoration, because the Father we come to is the Father who is in heaven, our Father in heaven. There is in the Christian life exquisite intimacy, and I hope you know it. Exquisite intimacy, but no less, and suffusing it, there is adoring reverence. It's remarkable how in Scripture this wonderful balance is brought together. There is exquisite intimacy, but no less is there adoring reverence. For our Father is in heaven. He is the sovereign Lord who rules the cosmos. The Lord is not saying that we have a God who is located and contained in heaven. Rather, says Calvin, he is speaking of God as the one who is exalted above the entire universe. And that's why our intimacy must never, never, never breed unholy familiarity. Because our Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. The Abba who loves us is the King who created us and who dwells in light unapproachable. Intimacy is never to lead to familiarity. And we have this wonderful conjunction here, our Father in heaven. What beautiful intimacy and holy reverence our Lord brings together in that brief compass. Intimacy, but with reverence. You see, there is always the danger that intimacy leads to unholy familiarity. You know the kind of thing. you've come across children who call their parents by their Christian name. There is something profoundly unnatural. I hate it. I abominate it. It's just wrong. And it jars, and you want to say, who on earth are you talking to? So there is always the danger that intimacy, unless it is held together in holy reverence, can breed unholy familiarity. God becomes the big buddy. We end up with careless, casual religion. And it's all because we've not held together the wonderful balance of Scripture. Intimacy without reverence inevitably leads to casual, careless religion. But reverence without intimacy leads to distance and coldness. God becomes nothing more than a dread, august majesty. He is, but he's my Father, and I can run to him at any time of the day and never have to stop and ask for permission to come. For I have permission in the blood of Jesus Christ, night and day, to approach his throne in my weakness and need and in my sin and in my guilt, and cry to him and lay hold of him, dread and august majesty though he be, and cast myself upon him who loves me without reserve in Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life is a balance, isn't it? We're always faced with extremes in the Christian life. Being balanced is not being spiritually anemic, as some would think. It's being biblically faithful. And it's holding together what Scripture holds together. And we should be intimate. But our intimacy is to be ever suffused with holy reverence. For our Father is exalted beyond the entire universe. But then thirdly, there is fellowship. Our Father in heaven. Isn't it striking that our Lord does not say, this is how you are to pray, my Father in heaven? Now, I don't think that it's wrong principally ever to pray, my Father, for he is individually the Father of all his people in Christ. But the Lord is teaching us something profound here. And the evangelical church in our age has lost sight of it as it sinks into a mire of selfish individualism and cultivates the believing life in pious isolation from the flock of Christ and the ordained fellowships of the people of God. Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father. Because when you pray, above all, you pray as part of the family. As one who shares the same spiritual privileges of all God's people. And when we draw near to God, the great consciousness that is to pervade our praying is that I come as part of the family. I come as part of that great company that call upon the Lord in all the earth. And so I come with a spirit of brotherly love and unity as I approach the Father. And our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us here powerfully, not least in the very first word of the prayer, that true religion is horizontal as well as vertical. The two are held together in profound balance again, do you see? Because true religion is a corporate reality. Of course we are individual living stones. We are saved individually, not en masse in one sense, most principally. We are saved en masse, but God saves us individually, uniquely. We're not clones one of the other. We are living stones, but we are living stones who are being built together into a temple, who are the body of Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. Who wants a bunch of disorganized, disunited stones in their backyard? You'd want those stones built together. They belong together. They become useful when they are bound together. And our Lord is reminding us here that The believer does not live in atomized isolation from other believers. Our Father in heaven. And that our reflects our unity with the people of Christ in all the earth. Not a reformed hour. It's a universal hour that belongs to every Christian believer. We don't come before God as reformed believers. We come before Him as believers saved by the blood of Christ and through the grace of God in the gospel. And we come with all our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them are wacky. But the Father loves them and the Son has died for them and the Spirit has sanctified them and they're going to glory. And if they're truly the Lord's, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are the Father's blood-bought children. And that's the spirit with which we come, in which we come to prayer. Isn't that disturbing? It certainly disturbs me. For how easily we can come in a judgmental spirit. And we're almost unchurching many others as we come because they're not like us. Remember the disciples who came to Jesus? We saw a man casting out demons in your name. We told him to stop. He wasn't one of us. It's almost breathtaking. He wasn't one of us. And the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked them and said, in effect, maybe he wasn't one of yours, he was one of mine. He wasn't one of us. You see, the Lord's Prayer challenges us to have wide horizons. And it's good for us to be disturbed and to be challenged. Because if the Father loves them and the Savior died for them and the Spirit sanctifies and indwells them, who are you and who am I to despise them, ignore them, neglect them, speak ill of them? That doesn't mean you shut your eyes and close your ears to the wackiness. That doesn't mean you don't seek to rebuke it where needed and necessary. I don't mean any of that. I hope you understand that. As long as we're as open to being rebuked and corrected. But it does say, what spirit marks my life as a Christian? What spirit marks my life as a Christian? When I say, Our Father, do I really mean it? Do I really believe it? Let me then ask you just two questions as we close tonight. Is God your Father? Has He brought you in the gospel into His family? Have you put your trust in His Son by which you are brought into His family? For He is the Father, savingly of all who believe. Is God your Father? Are you able to say, albeit at times tremblingly, but with truth, Our Father? Aren't there times in prayer when the heavens are as brass and your heart is cold and your mind is numb and there's nothing you can say? Has that ever been your experience? And all you can say is, Father. Is God your Father? But if you are a Christian, can I ask you this? Do you live your life under the knowledge of His loving fatherhood? Is that truth a life-shaping truth to you? Does it enable you to live knowing that you are loved with an everlasting love? That if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give His good gifts to those of His children? The Lord Jesus Christ lived under the divine fatherhood. in his great high priestly prayer 6 times. 6 times he prays, Father, the time has come. Father, glorify me in your presence. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. May they all be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Do you live under the conscious knowledge of the fatherhood of God? He is a dread and an august sovereign. But he is the father of his people. And there is something altogether breathtaking about the gospel. You wouldn't believe it if it wasn't in Holy Scripture. You would say, pull the other one, it's got bells on. You wouldn't believe it. But God has said it. And the gospel gives us a heart to believe it. And the instinctive cry of the Christian heart is Abba, Father. The Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's very striking in that passage in Romans 8 that Paul uses a very remarkable verb. He uses the verb to cry out. It's the same word used of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel, I think, when he cried out from the cross. We often think that the assurance of our adoption comes in some quiet, contemplative, soul-exalting moment. But isn't it true that it most often comes in our extremity when we cry out to God? What is it we cry? We cry, Father. And the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. When you pray, said Jesus, pray our Father who art in heaven. May God bless to us his word. Amen.